Sabbath greetings to all of you. I've been giving a series of sermons about Jesus Christ. And after the last one, I had said in the sermon that Jesus Christ was fully human and also he was fully God. And a question arose after that presentation, well, was Jesus really God? So I'd like to discuss that today. I'll show you what the Bible says, and you can make up your own mind from there about whether Jesus, you know, I've always taken for granted that Jesus Christ was God, but I had never sat down with the Bible and tried to prove it and saw what the Bible had said about it. So let me start out by asking you, why did we come here today? Why are you here today? Anybody know why they came here today? That's one. That's a very good reason. What else? What did we come here to do today?
To worship God.
Exactly. We came here to worship. So I had also wanted to talk about worship. I don't know why, but the thought occurred to me. You go to a church's website, and it will say it'll have several things you can click on. And one of the things that you can click on generally with any church's website, including this church, is worship. And I thought, well, yeah, that's right. Worship, what does worship mean? It's a word we kind of take for granted. And I wondered, what does the Bible say constitutes worship? And when we come here, we drive vast distances to come here. We come here because we're commanded to come and worship. So are we doing the things when we come here that constitute worship? And you're wondering, what does this have to do with whether or not Jesus Christ is God? And I will show you. Well, the word worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament are words that have similar meaning. And the basic meaning of worship is to fall down on one's face or bow one's face to the ground. That's what the Old Testament word means. To bow down, to prostrate oneself. And the New Testament word means to make obeisance, to do reverence to. So I wanted to start out by reading some examples of how people worshiped God during the course of human history. So let's turn over first to Genesis 24. This tells about the time that Abraham sent his servant out to find a bride for his daughter, and he had sent them to a family member, and the servant in Genesis 24 and verse 23 has prayed about this, and he was looking for a specific family. So he meets a young woman, and he said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, I pray you, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, and she which bare unto Nahor." And she said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And so what did the man do when his prayer was answered? The man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. So his act of worship was to bow down his head. So that's the primary meaning of the word worship, is to bow down. And we came here today and we had an opening prayer and we all bowed our heads because we knew that we were in the presence of God. Well, later on, let's turn over to Exodus. I'm just reading some examples of people who worshiped and what they did, because I want to explore what worship is. This is in the time when Moses was sent to Israel to tell them that they were going to be delivered out of slavery, out of bondage. Exodus 4, verse 31. So Moses tells the people what God is going to do for them. Exodus 4, verse 31. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then what did they do? They bowed their heads and worshipped. And when Moses, later in Exodus 34, verse 8, Moses, in an expression of worship, Exodus 34, verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. One more example. I know I'm going through these quickly. Joshua 5, verse 14. I've covered this scripture already. Joshua is out doing some reconnaissance around the town of Jericho before Israel invaded and conquered the indigenous people in the promised land. And Joshua sees an individual apparently armed as a warrior. Joshua 5, verse 14, this individual says to him, "As the captain of the Lord of hosts, am I now come?" And Joshua, recognizing that this was God that he was coming into contact with, fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What says my Lord unto his servant?" So, regardless of what other activities, and there are other activities that are associated with worship, but the primary activity of any act of worship is for the worshiper to fall on his face before God. Why? Well, throughout our history, there have been kings, and if a person was coming before a king, it was considered rude or just out of place for him to look up and look the king in the eye, the king or the queen. He'd have to bow his head as he was talking to this individual. To bow one's head in the presence of another is an act of humility. It's an act of submission. It's an acknowledgement of being in the presence of a superior person, or in the case of God, a superior being. It's an act of acknowledgement of being in the presence of God. So the primary activity associated with worship is the bowing of the head. What other activities are associated with worship? As I said, I had wanted to give an entire sermon just on worship, and I'm sort of wrapping two things together. And I'm just as a digression, I want to show you some other things that are associated with worship. Let's turn over to 2 Kings, first of all. So we see several things mentioned in the same breath as worship. And I infer that these are activities that are associated with worship, and they are also a part of worship. So 2 Kings 17, verse 36 says, "But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall you fear, and him shall you worship." And here's the other thing that's associated with worship: "And to him shall you do sacrifice." Here's another example of worship and sacrifice in 2 Chronicles. This is at the dedication of Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 3. You remember that when Solomon was inaugurating the temple, that God came down, that his glory was seen in the temple, and that because of the glory of God, the priests couldn't even enter into the temple. But let's see what the people did. 2 Chronicles 7, 3, in the presence of God, "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord." So praise is another thing that we'll see that's a part of worship, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Well, that was some terrific amount of sacrifice. So let's turn over to Romans 12, because you might say that there is no sacrifice now in the life of a Christian because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the need for sacrifice, but in Romans 12, Paul shows us that that's not the case. Paul says that living a Christian life of service is an act of worship. Romans 12, 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So Paul shows us that for the Christian, there is still sacrifice involved in living a Christian life, and that sacrifice to present your bodies, your being as a living sacrifice to God and to His work is an act of worship. Well, another part of worship that we all enjoy and that we would be, I think, severely deprived without is praise. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. Praise of God is often associated with His worship. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 18. And please stay with me. I'm going a long way to get a short drink of water maybe, but I want to talk about worship, and I want to talk about why that shows us that Jesus is God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, an act of worship. He was worshiping. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korites stood up to praise God, the Lord God of Israel, with a loud voice on high. So it doesn't say that they were singing. Of course, we know that that was one of the functions of the Levites, was to praise God in song. It just says here that they praised Him with a loud voice on high. Let's turn over now to the Psalms. David says in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. So the Levites praised God, and David praised God as an act of worship. He says, I will worship toward your temple and praise. So you might make a case that praise is not a part of worship, sacrifice is not part of worship, but these things are seen in the context of worshiping God. Praise in song is the thing that we would be hard-pressed to give up. Praise in song is often associated with worship. Back in the Psalms, Psalm 149 and Psalm 150. Let's start in Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise you, the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise His name in the dance. Now that is beyond my understanding. I know that the Jews have this is a part of their service, and some Messianic groups as well. We don't do that. Let them praise His name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with the timbrel and the harp. Psalm 150, verse 1. Praise you, the Lord. Now, remember, we've said that praise is associated with worship. So part of our worship services ought to be praising God. It says, praise you, the Lord. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Well, in proportion to His excellence, to His greatness and power. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Well, we did that today, didn't we? Praise Him with the psaltery and the harp. So someone in here has got to take up the psaltery. We got the trumpet part down. And I could bring my guitar. That's as close to a harp as I could get. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath, there's a concept. Does everything that has breath praise God now? When I, in the mornings in the summer, when I hear birds chirping, I wonder is what those, I can't understand what the birds are trying to communicate to each other. They start very early in the morning, but I'm wondering, is what those birds are chirping, is that somehow praising God? Did God make birds so that they would somehow, in their voices, sing praise to Him? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise you, the Lord. So our contribution, each of us has a contribution to the worship and the praise of God in services. And we should sing out We should really say, you know, we've got two instruments here, which are prescribed in the scripture. We've got a trumpet and we've got an organ, right? And they're playing with gusto and with volume. And sometimes I think that we need to take a deeper breath and push a little harder and sing a little louder in accordance with God's, you know, it says, praise him according to his greatness. Are we giving God praise when we sing our hymns according to his greatness, or are we kind of weak and pathetic? Please think about that. Please think about that. Am I praising, with my voice, the way I'm singing right now, am I praising God according to his greatness? Boy, I should sing out because he's really great. Our God is fantastic. And our contribution for the general congregation who isn't speaking or isn't playing the trumpet or the organ, one of our very great contributions to worshiping God is to sing, to use our voices with a lot of breath. You should be breathing and huffing and puffing when you're done, according to God's greatness. Sing out in services. Now, you know, there are some denominations that proscribe, that forbid the use of instrumental music in the worship of God. And I infer that they must reject the Old Testament, because the Old Testament very clearly supports the use of percussion and strings and all kinds of cymbals and drums in order to praise God. And so we should understand that God does not prohibit the use of instrumental music. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah presided over Judah during a time at least of the partial restoration of the true service, true worship of God. And Hezekiah made an attempt to put away all the pagan practices and all the idols, and that's something that wasn't really completed during his administration. It was finally done in the reign of his great-grandson, Josiah. Josiah attacked all the idolatrous institutions of Israel with a vengeance and purged them out of the land. Unfortunately, by that time it was too late. But 2 Chronicles 29:27, let's read about what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. So this is part of the worship of God. He's offering burnt offering, sacrifice. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. So there you have all the elements of worship that we discussed. We have bowing of the heads before God, singing in praise and sacrifice. Also, let's turn over to Nehemiah. Here's another part of worship. Nehemiah 9, verse 3. Of course, this is when the people have come back into the land. They've repossessed the land, and they're repenting of their national sins. Nehemiah 9:3 says, they stood up in their place, and they read the book of the law of the Lord, of their God, one-fourth part of the day. And another fourth part, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So reading of the scriptures, which we also do here every week, is a part of worship. We might think, all right, if that's a part of worship, am I doing the best with that I can? I suggest that we might read each of us read that portion of scripture, because it's published. We know what's going to be read. We read it ahead of time so that we can discuss it. That would be an act of worship, wouldn't it? To be able to discuss among ourselves the aspects of the scripture reading that's taking place. So each of us might more fully participate in the worship of God by preparing to participate in the reading of scriptures as a part of worship. Finally, in Zechariah 14, here's another aspect of worship, and I probably could have spoken for an entire hour about the aspects of worship, but I'm going to cut it off right here. And you're getting two sermons for the price of one. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It's talking about the time when Christ has returned and Christ has assumed the mantle of leadership and rulership over the entire earth. Zechariah 14, 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that's left of all the nations, so there's a remnant of the nations, which came against Jerusalem, shall go up even from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we might infer from that the keeping of the Sabbath day and the keeping of the holy days, as we are doing now, keeping the Sabbath, is an act of worship. And indeed, in Exodus 31, it says that we got the notion that we said that the keeping of the Sabbath identifies the people of God. But what it really says is that the keeping of the Sabbath identifies to you, the congregation, who God is. So the keeping of the Sabbath is an acknowledgement of who God is, who the true God is, and it's an act of worship. So Zechariah 14:16. The nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the Lord God. So we incorporate all these elements into our worship service. We came here to worship, and we do worship in accordance with the criteria set forth in the Bible. The activities of our worship are valid and they're approved by Scripture. Well, next question. Who should be worshipped? Obviously, let's turn over to Exodus 20. You all know what's in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 tells us that only God should be worshipped. To worship anyone else is a sin. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. So to bow down is to worship, to acknowledge that this is God. He says, you shall not acknowledge that any likeness of anything that's heaven or anything that's in the earth, that would be a man or an idol or an animal. The Egyptians used to worship bulls, and the bulls would die. They had one bull that was the Apis bull, and when that bull would die, they would mummify it. And I've told you this before, but there's a cave or a shaft, a vertical shaft was found out in the wilderness of Egypt, and they found 30 or 40 marble sarcophagi with the embalmed remains of bulls. Each one of these sarcophagus weighed 70 tons. This is dedication to an idea, isn't it? When this bull died, they would mummify it and bury it in the ground ceremoniously. They worshipped animals. God says, you shall not do that, not to animals, not to idols, and not to men. A man can be an idol. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. At the time of the end, there is a man who thinks he deserves worship. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. The man of sin, spoken of by Paul in 2 Thessalonians, represents himself as God and is worshipped as God. And Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there's going to be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So anything that is worshipped, this man exalts himself to be greater than that, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here's a man that demands worship, thinks he shows to himself that he is God. He believes somehow that he is God. Well, we shouldn't worship men. Revelation 13, verse 4 says that men at one point will worship the dragon. Revelation 13, 4, they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like this beast? Who was able to make war with him? We know that Satan, when he tempted Jesus Christ, he wanted Jesus Christ to worship him. Again, pointing to the at least the belief in the mind of Satan that Christ could be made to sin. Why would he waste the effort trying to make Christ sin if that was not possible? He tried desperately to make Christ sin, but he was unable. So in Revelation 22 and verse 9, John has seen the most fantastic dream. He's had a vision that must have shaken him and must have wasted him physically to be seeing all these things. And John says that he fell down on his face and he wanted to worship the angel that had showed him all these things. And the angel said to him, see that you do it not, and so on and so forth. The angel said to him, worship God. And my point is that since bowing down is an acknowledgement of God, we are only to bow down before the true God. Worship of anything or anyone else other than God is a sin. And as I alluded to before, Jesus understood this. Matthew 4:9. It says that Satan took Jesus Christ, he was in the wilderness, and Satan showed him, it says, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And it made me wonder, spirit beings transcend time and space. And it made me wonder if somehow Satan was able to show Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of the earth, the great and the grand kingdoms, Babylon and Greece and Rome and Persia, and all the kingdoms of the world, perhaps, that had not existed yet but would exist in the future. Because he said, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's just a speculation on my point, but I wonder if Satan was able to show Jesus Christ all the kingdoms throughout time right up until the end. But Christ said to Satan, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So God's true servants never allow themselves to be worshipped, although from time to time the servants of God have been the subject of worship by ignorant and uninformed people. But God's servants always understood that this would be a very great sin and that they should not allow it. In error, some have worshipped men or angels. Usually they are stopped from committing this kind of a mistake. Daniel... Let's turn over to Daniel 8 and read about Daniel's experience. Daniel 8, verse 17. Daniel was so awestruck by the appearance of Gabriel that Daniel fell on his face to worship Gabriel. So Daniel says, he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me, and he set me upright, because Gabriel knew that Daniel should not worship him. And a scripture that we read before, I'm going to read the whole thing now. Revelation 22, verse 8. John must have been dazed and confused by the vision that inspired the book of Revelation. In his confusion at the end of the book, he fell down before an angel. Revelation 22:8. And he says, I, John, saw all these things and I heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you don't do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and them which keep the sayings of this book. And the angel points him in the right direction. He says, worship God. Only God deserves worship. Well, Peter was worshipped ignorantly. Let's turn over to Acts 10. This is the story about how Cornelius and Peter I think Cornelius actually had an encounter with an angel, and the angel told him, gave him the greatest news that I think a man could hear. The angel told Cornelius that his works and his prayers and his alms had come up for a memorial before God. You know, to think that your work got recognized by God and that God was impressed and God had decided because of your work and your prayers to give you a special commission. What a fantastic thing for Cornelius, a Gentile. And at the same time, Peter was receiving a vision about the Gentiles being accepted into the body of Christ. So Cornelius, in Acts 10, verse 25, Cornelius and Peter finally meet each other. As it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. So Peter didn't allow Cornelius to worship him. He probably jerked, in repulsion and in fear, he probably jerked Cornelius, grabbed him by the elbows or grabbed him by the shoulders of his garment and jerked him to his feet. So Peter ignorantly was worshipped. Now let's turn over to Acts 14 because Paul was worshipped as well. And I want to show you, the point here is to show you how the true servants of God who do not deserve worship as God, how they respond to being worshipped by men. So Acts 14, this is in the area of Lycaonia, which I think is probably a part of Turkey. When Paul was the vehicle for a healing in Lycaonia, the people tried to worship him. Acts 14, verse 11 says, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. All because Paul had healed somebody with a chronic disease. I think he was lame. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul, they called him Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Remember, sacrifice is an act of worship. Which when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard it, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the people, crying out, you know, this is a horrible sin is about to be committed here. You got to stop this right away. Saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. So the true servants of God never allow themselves to be worshipped. They don't allow others to bow down before them. They don't allow others to offer sacrifice. That's an act of worship. They recognize that this is a very grievous sin. Paul and Barnabas tore their clothing. This was an extremely passionate act. You know, we might, I think if we lived in that day, we might think twice. You know, I forget what this suit costs, but I'm sure not going to rip it up. And I've got other suits in the closet back home. In those days, a change of clothing was a luxury. I believe to have two changes of clothing was a great luxury. And I don't think that they lightly thought about ripping their clothes into shreds. They were passionately imploring these people not to do this thing. So the true servants of God never, ever allow themselves to be worshipped. But God has never stopped anyone from falling on his face to worship him. I'll just read you some scriptures. You can jot these down. Genesis 17:3. This is when, I pull these scriptures out of context and I don't have my Bible here. I'm just reading the scripture. I believe this is the time when Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent and God and the two angels appeared before him. Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him saying, for as me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So God did not jerk Abraham to his feet, as Peter did with Cornelius. God allowed Abraham to fall on his face and worship him, because God deserves it. He deserves, and it shows the proper respect on the part of the worshiper, and it shows our position with respect to God, that he is superior, and that we are his servants. Even a false prophet, let's turn over to Numbers 22. Even a false prophet was awestruck at the appearance of God, fell on his face, and worshipped him. And God didn't stop him. This is Balaam, of course. You remember that Balaam very desperately wanted to be able to prophesy against Israel. And God had warned him not to go out with the men, yet he did anyway. And so God had to appear to him. And this is the story, of course, where Balaam is riding on his donkey, and the donkey can see God, can see has got the spiritual discernment to be able to see God, but Balaam hasn't seen him yet. And this is after Balaam has had a short conversation with his donkey. And in verse 31 of Numbers 23, or 22, it says, "The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And he, Balaam, bowed down his head and fell flat on his face." So God didn't stop Balaam, a false prophet, from worshiping him. We talked about Joshua outside Jericho. He fell on his face before God. God did not jerk him to his feet. So although no true worshiper of God ever allowed himself to be worshiped, here's my point. This is why I've been talking about worship for however many minutes. Although no true servant of God ever allowed himself to be worshiped, Jesus Christ allowed himself to be worshiped all his life. He never, ever protested. He never jerked anyone to his feet. He never rent his clothing at any time because someone was worshiping him, and he was worshiped all his life. Let's look at some examples. First of all, Matthew 2, verse 1. This is the story of the wise men. Matthew 2, 1. "When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" Now these men were, apparently, they were elders of what was left of the 10 tribes that were scattered to the east, probably in Babylon and northeast of there. And they had the scriptures, apparently, and they knew about the star, which, oddly enough, was a prediction made by this same Balaam that we just read about. He was speaking under the not just the inspiration, but perhaps the compulsion of God, and he was the one, it was Balaam who prophesied about this star. So these men were smart enough to interpret the scriptures to know when Christ was going to be born. You know, Daniel 9 pinpoints the date of Christ's arrival on the scene. So these men at the time of, which was about 27 AD, the expectation of the arrival of the Messiah because of the understanding of Daniel 9 was very high in Judea at the time when Christ was born. And these men understood prophecy and they understood the Bible, and perhaps I'd heard it said that these were probably elders of the remnants of the tribes of Israel, but they knew the scriptures well enough to know when Christ was going to be born, and they recognized that Christ was God. They came to worship him. They didn't come just to give him gifts. They came to worship him because they knew that he was God. So that was what they said to Herod. In Matthew 2:11, it says, "When they were come into the house," so this is sometime after the birth, they've come to a house. Christ is no longer in whatever setting the shepherds found him. He's now in a house. And he's not just an infant anymore. It says they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. They fell down on their faces and they worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they fell on their faces and they worshiped the infant Jesus. Now Jesus, of course, was unable to protest at this young age. He wasn't big enough to jerk anyone to his feet who had fallen down on his face. So how did Jesus respond to worship when he was older? Let's turn over to Luke. There are many, many examples in the Gospels of Jesus being worshiped. Luke 5 and verse 12. It came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be you clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. So when the man fell on his face, what is he saying about his relationship with respect to Jesus? He's saying, I'm worshiping you. You are God. Not a word of protest from Jesus. Now let's turn over to Luke 17, because here's another example where Jesus was worshipped and he accepted that worship, but he also made a comment that the degree of worship that he received was not as high as that which he expected. He expected to be worshipped to a higher degree than he actually received. Luke 17, verse 11. It came to pass, as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves to the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he came back to Jesus, and he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So this man is saying, you are God. I fall down at your feet. I worship you. Christ did not jerk the man to his feet. Christ knew that he deserved that worship, that the man was worshiping at the right place to the right person. But was Jesus satisfied with that? Jesus answered him and he said, weren't there 10 that were cleansed? Where are the 9? Clearly, Jesus expected the other 9 men to be coming back and falling down at his feet too. He said, there are not found that return to give glory to God. To whom? Who healed them? Well, Jesus healed them. And he said that they should have given glory to God, except the stranger. Who was the stranger giving glory to? He was giving glory to Jesus Christ. He was worshiping at his feet. Jesus Christ, in this passage, he's telling us that he considered himself to be God and to deserve that worship. And then he said to him, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Clearly, Jesus expected the other 9 to come back and praise and thank and worship him. He had described himself as God. Jesus, in this case, didn't receive all the worship that he figured he had coming to him. And I think that, as a side note, that an additional activity connected with worship is the asking for healing. Asking for healing can be, in itself, an act of worship. Worship is an acknowledgement of God and his power. Matthew, let's turn over to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 18. When he spoke these things, he said unto them, when he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hand on her, and she shall live. So only God, of course, only God could raise the dead. He says, my daughter is dead. Come and lay your hand on her, and she shall live. Only God had the power to raise this girl up. And the ruler came and worshipped him. The act of asking him for that great miracle and the act of falling down on his face and worshipping him, these are acknowledgments of God and his power. There's the case in Matthew 14:29 where there was a great storm and Peter said, Lord, if that's you, command me to come and walk on the water with you. And of course, and he did. And he stilled the storm with his voice. In verse 33 of Matthew 14, it says, "Then they which were in the ship came and worshipped him because of the miracle that they had seen him do, saying, of a truth, you are the Son of God." Well, a technical point, is the Son of God God? I don't go into that in this sermon, but they worshipped him, saying, "You are the Son of God." So that might be a point to study. Does being the Son of God, which Christ repeatedly said that he was, does that infer that he is also God? As I said, I haven't researched that and don't discuss it. When I do these things, I kind of try to look for the opposing points of view too, and I just don't know what they are right now. So that's something I haven't developed for this sermon. But Jesus acknowledged the worship of those who didn't obey him, but pronounced their worship as worthless. In Matthew 5:18, Christ says, "This people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He didn't say, "In vain do they worship me because I'm only a man." He didn't say, "In vain do they worship me because I'm not really God and I don't deserve that worship." He said, "In vain do they worship me because they teach something that's contrary to my commandments." Christ is saying again here that he is God and he deserves worship. Their worship wasn't vain because it was misdirected, but because it was nullified by a lack of obedience. Well, what we're looking at is the response to Jesus Christ by the people who lived with him and heard him and saw him and walked the roads with him. They discerned that he was more than just a man. They discerned that he was God. Even the Gentiles could discern that this was not just an ordinary man, but God as well. Let's turn to Matthew 15. A woman of Canaan, a Samaritan or a Gentile of some stripe. Matthew 15 and verse 22 has a petition for Jesus. Matthew 15:22. "Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, you son of David.'" So this woman knows something about the Messiah. She knows something about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She knows the Messiah is to be a son of David. She knows something about prophecy. She knows something about Scripture. She says, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." She's really becoming a pain. But he answered and said, "I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then she came and worshipped him. Now she knows this is not just an ordinary man who has a few tricks up his sleeve. This is God in the flesh. She came and she worshipped him. And Christ does not protest. Christ does not jerk her to her feet saying, "Don't worship me because I'm just a man." He accepts her worship. She came and worshipped him saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not suitable to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." And she says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you've asked." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So Jesus Christ even accepted the worship of Gentiles. And he didn't jerk anyone at any time to his or her feet who was trying to worship him. Now, James and John were probably, along with Peter, of course, James and John were probably closer to Jesus Christ than anybody else, especially John, of course. They knew who Jesus was. No doubt they told her mother that Jesus was God in the flesh. If two men on earth knew about the nature and the identity of Jesus, it would have been James and Peter and John. So that's three men. Sorry about that. But look what happens in Matthew 20. So my point is that their mother must have heard them talking about Jesus and what they said about who he was and what was his nature. So she has a request to make of Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 20. "So then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children." Zebedee's children were James and John. "With her sons." So she comes with her sons worshiping him. And Jesus did not protest. She probably fell down on her face before him. And he did not protest. He did not bring her back up to her feet. And desiring a certain thing of him. Now, we won't get into what she was asking. That's not the point. The point is, when she had this request, she came to Jesus worshiping him. Because she knew that he deserved it. And Jesus Christ also accepted that. In John 9, Jesus heals a blind man. And the man gets cast out of the synagogue. That was deadly. That was becoming ostracized in that way was about the worst thing socially and in every other regard that could happen to a man in that time, to be cast out of the synagogue. That means that everybody that you knew, that you did business with, would cut off contact from you. So Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said unto him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And of course, Jesus healed him, but he was still blind, and he had never even seen Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. So Jesus Christ accepted that worship, did not protest. You know, you might think that with that an absence of evidence is not evidence itself. But in every other case in the Bible where somebody tries to worship a man or someone who doesn't deserve worship, he gets stopped immediately. You would think that in all the cases that I've read to you where Jesus Christ was worshiped, that if he had ever at any time protested about being worshiped, that there would be at least one case where Jesus Christ pulled somebody to his feet and said, "I'm not God. I don't deserve your worship. Don't worship me." And Christ never, ever at any time did that. He even allowed an unclean spirit who recognized him to worship him. Mark 5, verse 2. We'll just skip down to verse 6. This man who was apparently super strong because of the influence of these, the demonic influence that had overtaken him, living in the caves, couldn't be chained. It says in verse 6, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him." Now, this is a being who has existed from a long time before time and space existed. And he recognized Jesus Christ. He understood that this was God in the flesh, that it was God, and that he deserved worship. The evil spirit knew Jesus and gave him his due, worship. Now, the people of the first century thought that Jesus was God. The people who knew him the most intimately, the people who saw him, the people who heard him speak, the people who walked the dusty trails of Judea with him, the people that saw what he did, they thought this man is God, and they worshiped him as such, as God. They would know better than anyone. They rubbed elbows with Jesus Christ. Jesus, as I have said repeatedly, never prevented their worship nor protested about it. Jesus never jerked anyone to his feet if he fell down on his face to worship him. He was never concerned that his worshipers were breaking the second commandment. It's not to say that he was not concerned about commandment breaking. It's just that he knew that as God, he deserved the worship that he was receiving. Now, if Jesus was not God, and he allowed all these people to worship him, he was either crazy or he's the very worst of deceivers. He was as bad as the man of sin who sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. If Jesus was not God, he was crazy or the very worst of deceivers. But he accepted worship in every case. Only God can accept worship. Therefore, Jesus in the flesh was God. So that's the main proof that Jesus was God. But I have a couple other things to tell you. Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. This is exclusively a godly prerogative. Let's turn over to Genesis 39. When we sin, against whom are we sinning? Joseph understood sin, and he understood against whom we sin when we break the commandments. Joseph understood and expressed this when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Genesis 39, verse 9. This is Joseph explaining to Potiphar's wife that he's not going to be seduced. He's not going to do this wrong. He says, "There's none greater in this house than I. Neither has he, your husband, kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So Joseph understood that sin was primarily against God. If sin is against God, then only God has the authority to forgive it. And yet Christ in Matthew 9, let's turn over to Matthew 9, verse 6. Matthew 9, verse 6. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth," or authority. The word power very often means authority. "That the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So Jesus forgave sin. He had the authority to because he was God. In another account in Mark, Mark 2, 7, when the Pharisees and the scribes see this, they say, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" So Jesus Christ, being God, had the authority to forgive sin. Another scripture you can write down is Luke 5:18. This is another example. This is when Christ is preaching in a house, and some men bring someone who's sick on his bed, on a pallet, and they can't get in the front door, so they go up on the roof and take the roof apart and lower the guy down through the roof to be healed. And this is Luke 5 and verse 20. "When Christ saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" So Jesus' authority to forgive sins shows that he was God in human flesh. One more thing. Let's turn over to Matthew 1 and verse 22. Quoting a scripture from the Old Testament, and if you read the prophecy, one might think that the prophecy is dealing with Isaiah and his children, but Matthew says that this prophecy was about Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:22. "Now all this was done that it might be filled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet," and that prophet is Isaiah, "saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Isaiah, this is a quotation from Isaiah 7, verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And of course, the virgin birth, as Matthew points out, it wasn't really talking about Isaiah and his children. Was talking, perhaps only in type, it was talking about the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as Matthew says, Matthew 1:22, Jesus is God with us. So today we've seen that Jesus accepted worship, that it's only lawful for God to receive, and that Jesus had the godly prerogative to forgive sins, and that Jesus' name, Emmanuel, and God calls things what they are, his name means God with us. So I hadn't considered that I needed to find scriptures in the Bible that prove that Jesus was God. So I was grateful that the question arose. I think from looking at the evidence and looking at the scriptures, we may conclude that Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came here in the flesh, while he was in the flesh, he was indeed God.